Good morning.
Good morning.
Got my stuff here. We got a couple things to talk about. I guess I'll do some announcements, before we start singing. We have some proposed changes to the Constitution and whatnot that are in your mailboxes, so go ahead and look those over. The other thing is make sure that next week we have the reception between Sunday school and the AM service for our newlyweds back in the corner there. So be ready to congratulate them again. And then the shoeboxes, I think, are due next Sunday as well. So if you were interested in that, go ahead and plan for that. So we'll do that. And why don't we stand and sing for our... Or you want me to do that? And then while I'm doing all this now, before we started singing, we have some updated prayer requests as well. We found out that Jerry Kickenberg is positive for COVID, so along with his dialysis and such, he's also battling that, so prayers for him. And Doug had some of his valves, one repaired and the other one fixed, so he's got some chest tubes and some pain meds, and the last we knew, he was still intubated, and they're planning to pull the tube so that he could breathe on his own, so he would probably appreciate some prayers for that as well. So with all those things taken care of, we can go ahead and stand and sing. We'll sing 295, Revive Us Again, and we're going to sing all four verses, so why don't we stand? 295, Revive Us Again. Is 175, Hallelujah, What a Savior. We're going to sing all five verses. 175, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Thank you.
And then the next one is 240. Uh-huh. Let's sing the next one. I thought we were singing three. Oh, we're going to take a break in the middle. I didn't listen again here. I know. I was worried about all my announcements. So we have Paul Scharf with the Friends of Israel here today. So he's going to say some things before we sing the last song before the service.
You're doing good, Bob.
Please be seated. Thank you. It is great to be with you today. Great to see some folks that have come in since the last hour to join us. I know at least one said he was watching online last hour, so praise the Lord for that. Grateful to have you here. Wonderful to be with you. We are Paul and Lynette Scharf from Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. I am a church ministry's representative here in the Midwest. We live in the Columbus, Wisconsin area. And we've been with you before, and we gave in the last hour a little update and overview of our ministry and the Friends of Israel. Won't do that again publicly in this hour, but if you have questions or would like to speak to us after the service, we'd love to do that. So I was asked to just provide a little something to go in the flow of the service this morning in between these hymns. And I actually would like to invite you to turn with me to hymn number 559. We're not going to sing it, but we're going to think about and ponder this incredible Thanksgiving hymn. And Thanksgiving hymns, we have some great ones, but we usually only sing them about once a year, right? And we sort of relearn them every year and revisit them as old friends. And unless maybe we hear them once or twice on the radio the day before Thanksgiving, we may not think about them ever again till the next year. And that's kind of a shame because we have some real treasures. And this is perhaps the most well-known Thanksgiving hymn of all. Come, ye thankful people, come. How many know this hymn? I remember memorizing this hymn when I was a kid back in Lutheran grade school, and certainly had to know all the words to this song. Come, ye thankful people, come. But I want to just take a look at it with you this morning and make a point out of it, because in our message this morning, we're going to think about the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ to take the church to be with him. And if you actually look at the words of this great hymn, you'll notice that really only the first verse is about Thanksgiving. Do you ever notice that? Come, ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. I remember as a kid hearing those words, and they were very picturesque, you know, and it was very appropriate. I grew up on a farm, in a farming community. God, our Maker, doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come, raise the song of harvest home. But as you go into verse 2, you realize what the songwriter was doing was making an application from harvest and thanksgiving to what? The end of the world and the return of Christ. And the last three verses are not about thanksgiving per se. They're about the second coming of Christ. Or what we would call, more specifically, to a large extent, they're about the rapture of the church. All the world is God's own field. Of course, speaking in terms of Christ's parables on these issues. Fruit unto his praise to yield. Wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. And then he says, for the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last, in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. And then the final verse, even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home. So I wonder if you maybe will give some new thought this Thanksgiving to an old hymn and to think about what the author was really pointing us to, the fact that our earthly physical harvest of food and provision that God sends to us, for which we give thanks at this time of the year, is really just a yearly illustration, reminder of the fact there's coming a final day of harvest, a final day of Thanksgiving, if you will, when we'll be gathered together with Christ. So I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. That'll be our only time this morning really dwelling on it. But may God help us to realize and remember the importance of these things we can apply out from it as we thought about this hymn.
All right, now we're ready for the third one. So why don't we stand and sing 245, What If It Were Today? We'll sing all three verses, 245, What If It Were Today?
Come in power and love to bring, what if it were to
Here we go. What? Oh, we're done.
All right. Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Great to be with you. And we are just delighted to be here representing the Friends of Israel, as I mentioned to you. And I won't take time to go back through any of the announcements or updates about the ministry, except to say this: if you're just coming in, we have a literature table there in the back, and all the literature on it is free for you to take with you. We'd love to have you do that. And most notably among those things is our flagship resource, Israel My Glory magazine, the current issue. And we hope that you'll become a reader of that magazine. In fact, we'd love to give you a free subscription to it, which you can receive by just signing up. And if you would sign up, you'll be under no other obligation, but you will be on the contact list for the Friends of Israel and for us in our ministry. And we'd be very glad if you would do that. So please stop by the literature table on your way out this morning. And if we haven't already met you, please stop one of us and shake our hands if you're doing that, and say hi. And if you have any questions, comments, concerns about anything I've said today, or about the ministry of the Friends of Israel, our ministry, or any of the things we're doing, we'd love to chat with you about that. So all that being true, Lord willing, we're going to plow ahead in this hour and think about the rapture of the church, which I mentioned, alluded to a moment ago in that little devotional time. And also, if you're with us in the last hour, you kind of know what we where we've been in the past sessions, both when we've been here previously and in the last hour, thinking about the signs of the times. We're going to sort of begin from a new starting point here in this hour and think about the rapture of the church. Now, there's much more that could be said than what we'll cover in this time that we have, but we want to look at least briefly at the three main rapture passages in the New Testament. And you say, what is the rapture, first of all? Well, hang on, if that's your question, we'll get there, okay? On several different levels, we'll answer that question. But the rapture is the first aspect, let me say this, of the second coming of Christ. It's the first phase, if you will, of the second coming of Christ. He is coming back, as we've just sung, and his coming is somewhat complex, which we might expect that it would be if we understand biblical history. After all, the first coming of Christ was rather complicated, wasn't it? We're going to, next month, we'll be celebrating his coming at Bethlehem, his birth to the Virgin Mother Mary, which was obviously in itself the result of 9 months that she was carrying that child by virgin conception. And then he's born. There was a natural birth. And then he grew up, in fact. We don't hear anything more about him for 12 years. And then we don't hear anything about him till he's how old? 30 years old. And then he had a very complex 3-year ministry that takes 4 whole books of the Bible to explain what happened during his 3 years of ministry, after which he's crucified, he's put to death, he lays down his life, he's buried, so his spirit goes to be with the Father, while his body is placed in the ground. So he actually, his spirit, his immaterial person, if you will, both human and divine, wedded together, but now minus his physical body, is actually absent from the ministry that he had in the world. He commits himself to the care of his Father. He leaves, and then he comes back. He's resurrected. And he lives in his resurrected, glorified body. And he walks on the earth in that way for 40 days. And then he ascends back up into heaven, promising to return. Very complicated. Lots and lots of issues and details to understand. And that was his first coming. Wouldn't we understand his second coming to likewise, there would be every expectation that it would be very much detail-oriented, complicated. And we find as we read the Bible literally that in fact it is. That there are all kinds of issues involved with the second coming of Christ and the events correlated with it. Events that prefigure it. Events that lead up to it, that are involved with it. And that the second coming of Christ in itself can be said to have these two phases, two aspects. The rapture, the taking of the true church to be with Christ. The rapture, and 7 years later, with a tribulation time in between, the final second coming of Christ in glory to judge the world and to usher in his kingdom. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples in John 14. If I haven't given that reference, I invite you to turn there with me. This is really the first passage where Jesus introduces, on the night in which he is betrayed in the upper room with his disciples, he introduces the idea of a rapture. He introduces the idea that there is an aspect to his second coming that they have not previously received. He has not revealed it before. In which he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Jesus is here introducing the idea that he is going to come and take the disciples to be with him. He is going to prepare a place, and then he will come back and he will take those who know him and take them to be with him in that place. So we could say on the basis of a further revelation that we get through the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians, we see that Christ is building a spiritual house on the earth during this church age. That's, of course, the church. He's building the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and he's building spiritually this house in the world today, which is his church. He's building physically in heaven these dwelling places that he speaks of in John 14. He's building two buildings. He's building spiritually this house upon the earth, which is his church, and he's building physically in heaven these mansions that he speaks of here. And when each building is complete, then Christ will return to take, to receive the church on the earth, to be up in heaven with him in the place that he has prepared for them. Just a very early glimpse here into the rapture, which is really revealed to us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, that it's a mystery. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 when we close. That's one of the other rapture passages. But we'll come back to that. We're going to turn first to 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is really the main rapture passage in the New Testament. And we're going to think this morning there first, from 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, where Paul, early here in his ministry, writing to the Thessalonians, where he had ministered among them, and he had taught them many things, including things related to the coming of Christ, the return of the Lord. And he says in verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." That's a good starting point, isn't it? How many hope not to be the ignorant brethren? Everyone should raise their hand, right? I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about these things, concerning them which are asleep. They had questions about those who are asleep, those who had the meaning of sleep for the believer. That's a euphemism for the idea of what? Death, right? Now, we have to be careful to define that, what we mean by that. Do we mean soul sleep when we say that the believer who dies falls asleep? Do we mean that their soul or their spirit is asleep? No, we don't. We mean that only their body is asleep. The burial in the ground is pictured beautifully, comfortably by this term for the believer of sleep. Now, why do we know that their soul is not asleep? Well, there are several reasons we could give for that, but just very clearly and quickly, we understand that Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that to depart and be with Christ is what? It's better. He talks about this in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. It's better to depart and be with Christ. Well, if your soul's asleep and not in union with Christ at death, that wouldn't be better. If your soul is asleep, that wouldn't mean anything then to be present with the Lord, because you couldn't even have communion with the Lord if your soul were asleep. Right now, we can be in fellowship with the Lord God. We can pray to God. We can pray and have him hear and answer our prayers. So if falling asleep would mean our soul being asleep and we couldn't even pray or be in fellowship with God at all, that wouldn't be to be with the Lord in any meaningful way. That wouldn't be better than what we enjoy right now. So the soul does not sleep. The spirit does not sleep. The believer who dies immediately goes to be present with the Lord. But their soul, their body, let me make that clear, their body is asleep in the ground. So Paul says, do not be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Why? That ye sorrow not. Now notice there's a comma there, isn't there? This is a relative, he's calling for a relatively calming type of sorrow. He doesn't say that you sorrow not at all. That would be inhuman, right? If a loved one died and you had no sorrow, you had no discouragement at all, and you just said, oh, wonderful, he's with the Lord, that's great. That would mean you weren't fully human if you had that kind of a reaction. I had a friend, Dr. William Watson, who I know well, but from a distance only, who went to be with the Lord this week. He was a professor at Colorado Christian University. He had established a worldwide reputation as a leading historical scholar, historian of dispensational theology. He wrote a book called Dispensationalism Before Darby. Me and many others all around the world relied on this man for his opinion and views as we were researching various things, as I was just last month, about the history of dispensational theology. And Dr. Watson taught his classes on Tuesday of this past week, on Wednesday of this past week. He taught his classes. He posted some things on Facebook, as he did all the time. And he went home and he dropped dead and went to be with the Lord. And when I heard that, I was shocked and I was saddened and I was amazed at what had happened. Because even though I have never yet met him personally, he was my friend and he was someone that I admired and appreciated. And so there's sorrow when a believer dies, but not the type of sorrow that the world has. We need not sorrow as others which have no what? No hope. I've done a lot of funerals in my ministry. I've been a pastor for a total of about 10 years. And for some reason, the Lord has providentially given me the opportunity. I have done just about every kind of funeral you can imagine. And I want you to know there is a big difference when you are doing a funeral for a believer or an unbeliever, right? The last funeral that I preached was for a dear woman from the church I was serving as interim pastor at that time. And she knew a lot of people. We had a big crowd of all different kinds of people. And knowing that she would approve, I was able to speak very, very directly about the death of an unbeliever and then the death of a believer. And it was a funeral where there was some opportunity for testimonies, and a lady came up and said, "I want you to know everything that's been said here today about this sister who passed away is true. She was a believer in Jesus Christ." And this message went out to the congregation, to the crowd that was gathered. What a difference when you have a funeral like that compared to a funeral of an unbeliever or a person that you really have no idea what they thought about any of these things. Amazing. "Sorrow not as others which have no hope." He says, "For if we believe," or since we believe, "that Jesus died and rose again." He is going to tell us now, since you're a believer, there are some benefits that you receive to believing the gospel. Sort of like when you buy your insurance program from your insurance agent, and you just wanted to make sure you had insurance, right? But then he says, "Oh, well, let me show you that since now you're now part of our program, you're a policyholder, let me tell you, there are some additional benefits that you have." And maybe you have all kinds of things that you can use if your car breaks down or something happens in other areas of life, and you say, "Oh, wow, that's pretty neat. Maybe I'll use these things. These are nice benefits to have." Well, that's sort of what Paul is doing here in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's saying there are benefits to believing the gospel. Now, these are gifts of God's grace. These are not things that you've earned. These are things that are yours by virtue of the grace of God as a believer in Jesus Christ, once you've put your faith in Him, who being eternal God became also man, to come into the world to be our Savior, as we've talked about this morning, to ultimately die on the cross in your place for your sins and mine, so that we could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with Him if we'll trust that He died in our place for our sin and rose again, opening the way to life so we could be with Him. If you trust in Christ alone, realizing who He is and placing your faith in His finished work as the sole basis and hope of your forgiveness of sin and your eternal future, then you have eternal life with Him. He says, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." And you can trust in Christ alone and be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and be saved by Him right now if you've never done that before. But then once you're saved, since you believe, excuse me, since you believe, Paul tells us, even so, here's the benefit that you're going to receive. You're going to be part of this event called the rapture. Now, let's stop there and think about the rapture. We'll get ahead of ourselves for just a moment. Verse 17 is the term "caught up." Maybe there's somebody here who says, "I don't like the word rapture. It sounds odd, or it sounds like we're part of a cult or something, or people don't understand it. I don't like the term rapture. It's not a biblical term. It's not a Bible word. Maybe this isn't even a biblical concept." All right, stop right there. The word rapture is a biblical term if you have the right Bible. If you have the Latin Bible, in verse 17, you have the word rapture, rapturo. And that word has, by means of the Latin, entered our theological vocabulary, and we carry on and utilize the word rapture. Now, if you don't like the word rapture, you can call it the catching up, the being caught up. In verse 17, that's the word. Or why not just bypass the Latin and go all the way back to the New Testament Greek and call it harpazo, the harpazo. We actually get words in our English language from harpazo that still continue down to this day. If you're a musician and you're plucking music out of a gigantic instrument, we call that a harp. Or if you are a fisherman and you're hunting sea monsters in the great oceans of the world, and you put your spear into the water to draw that sea monster out, you call that a harpoon. So the concept, the word, remains in our language to this day. So you can call it the harpazo, you can call it the catching up, if you like, if you don't like the term rapture. But what's going to happen at this event? If we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, excuse me, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When Christ returns, he will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. Now notice the placement of those words in Jesus is very important here in this verse. If the words in Jesus were moved, for instance, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and if we were to say, even so, in Jesus, God will bring those who sleep, that would be an entirely different message, wouldn't it? Because that would mean that when Jesus is going to come, he's going to take all who sleep. Universalism. Everyone would be involved. That's not what Paul is teaching. He is saying when Jesus returns, he is going to gather those who are asleep in Jesus. Only the believers, again, as we talked about already. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. How many hope that's you? You don't have to pass through death. That you'll be part of the generation that welcomes Christ at the rapture. Don't we hope for that? How many think after 2020 maybe we're closer to that day than we ever thought we were? All right, that was going to be our topic if we'd fully developed it in the last hour. We didn't get to all of that, the signs of the times. We'll have to come back and do that another time. How's that? But he says, this we say unto you, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. See, now here was part of their, apparently part of their issue of the Thessalonians. They were concerned about those who had fallen asleep in Jesus. The believers who had gone before who were sleeping in the ground in their bodies, who had died previously. And he said, we're not going to prevent, or the modern English word there really is precede, them which are asleep. We're not going to go before those who are asleep. So you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that part of it. You don't have to worry that those people will not be taken or that they will not be treated well, in any regard. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Sometimes our theological opponents accuse us of believing in a silent rapture. Has anyone ever heard that term? A silent rapture. When you read this verse, it doesn't sound very silent, does it? Now, I don't know if this is going to be, if the whole world will hear these things or whether they'll only be audible to believers. But it sounds actually quite involved, doesn't it? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and then what happens? The dead in Christ that you were worried about will actually what? Will actually rise first. Why do the dead in Christ rise first? Well, because they have what? They have 6 feet farther to go, right? So the dead in Christ rise first. Now, this is a logical order. We're going to see it's going to happen so quickly that you will never see this with your physical eye as it happens in real time. But if you could slow it down, you would see that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be, here's our word, caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, Jesus, when he left at his ascension, told us in Acts 1, actually the angels told us after he left, didn't they, that why do you stand gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus will come in the same way that he has gone. He will come again in the very same way. And he is coming back to take us into the clouds. Now, does that mean the puffy clouds of our sky that you look down upon from an airplane when you're flying on a beautiful day? Well, we've often thought that. I actually believe that Paul is probably more likely here drawing on imagery found all through the Old Testament of clouds related to the coming of Christ. And you could trace this all the way through the Old Testament prophets and look up the references to see how clouds relate to the coming of Christ in glory, the second coming. And I think Paul is probably drawing on that imagery and talking about clouds of glory. We'll be caught up into clouds of glory to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul is going to teach us more about this in 1 Corinthians, which he, of course, will write later, and 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to say, this is a mystery. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that is 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Where did Paul, let's take a moment, first of all, and think about, where did Paul receive such a mystery? And how did he come to understand this concept of a rapture? Well, on your way back to 1 Corinthians 15, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12, or keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, and listen, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is defending his ministry as an apostle, excuse me, in the book of 2 Corinthians. And he is explaining, he is apologizing for, in the sense of an apologetic, of his ministry. And he speaks to the false apostles, he speaks to those that would follow them, and he is giving a defense here in 2 Corinthians 12 and an explanation of his ministry, which we won't go into the full context, but he says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. In 2 Corinthians 12:1. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I knew a man in Christ, and he's speaking here of himself. It's apparent from the context. I knew a man in Christ, that's him, above 14 years ago. Notice what he says, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. I don't know if this happened, if this was a spiritual revelation that was given to me, and that's all that it was, or if God actually physically transported me, transported my body. He says, whether in the body or I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one, here's our word, harpazo, caught up. Such an one raptured up to the third heaven. And he says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how he was caught up. There's our word again. Rapture, harpazo, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And he goes on to speak, this is the great passage where He receives the answer, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, what's the point? Perhaps it would appear that this was the experience where God revealed to Paul the mystery of the rapture. And he did it by a living first-person illustration, visual aid of the actual event of the rapture. And he caught Paul up to paradise, whether spiritually or whether actually in the body. This perhaps is where Paul received this revelation, this instruction that he gives to us about the rapture. Now let's turn to our final passage this morning, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 51, where Paul says, "Indeed then, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, we can't read that verse without noting that it famously has been hung in many church nurseries, right? But that's not the point of the verse. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We will not all have to pass through physical death. We will not all have to die." And we've already thought about what a marvelous promise that possibility is. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our conversation, literally the word is our citizenship, our politics. It's good for us to remind ourselves of this with all that's happening in our world. Our conversation is in heaven. Our ultimate residence is not in this world. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for a greater country that God has promised. And our citizenship is there. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now think back of all that we've thought that's going to happen at the rapture that we talked through in 1 Thessalonians 4. All that we've considered, the dead in Christ rising first, then we who are alive and remain following after them logically, how quickly will this happen? Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the what? In the twinkling of an eye. Now that's not the blinking of an eye. I can control how long my eye blinks. But this is the twinkling of an eye. This is just the infinitesimal amount of time that it takes the muscle of your eye, which is the most nimble aspect of your whole body, to move. Or it's just the amount of time that it takes from my eye to reflect the light that comes off that light fixture right there and bounce off. I can't even think about that. I can't measure it. I can't even conceive of it. That's how quickly this will happen. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Won't make any jokes about that being a reference to our president. No, we don't think that's what it's talking about. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Notice again, it doesn't sound very silent. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now let me ask you about this if you've come in here today, and maybe there's someone like this who says, or perhaps someone even watching us online, who says, you know, this is interesting, and I have to admit, I really am not sure about the rapture. In fact, I'm really not even much of a believer at all. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to see if these things begin to happen and the rapture actually starts to unfold. And when I see the dead in Christ raised, then I'll get ready. Now, how many think that's a good plan? These events will happen so quickly that they will be over before you've known they were beginning. They'll be over that you may not be in a place where you will see anything happen per se at all. But even if you were, they would happen so quickly you'll have no idea what you've just witnessed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's not a good plan to wait then and see about being ready, because we have a horrible term that covers people who will take that approach that will be, to use the term invented for a series, well-known series of books, but when you think about it, it's really an awful idea. It's that those people will be what? Left behind. And you know, that's the amazing thing about all of this that we're talking about. If you're an unbeliever, there is no way to be ready, is there? There is no way at all to be ready for the things that we're talking about. The only way to be ready is to become what? A believer. There is no way as an unbeliever that you can be ready for any of this. The only way to be ready is to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Because once these things begin to happen, they will happen so quickly that those who will be left behind will be left to face the horrors then of 7 years of tribulation. We talked about that time the last time we were together. And it will be the worst time in the history of the world. And dare I say this, if we can use our sanctified imagination for just a moment and think about what will happen at the rapture of the church. Now, we've seen already this morning, the rapture is an act of grace, not of judgment. The rapture closes the church age. It does not technically begin the tribulation. It's a benefit for those who believe the gospel. It's not an act of judgment on the world. And yet, because of the natural unfolding of events that will occur at the rapture and because of the rapture, may I say it like this? The world will never even begin to think about recovering from the rapture. It will be like 9/11 happening multiplied times over and all around the world at the very same instant. And the world will never even think about beginning to recover from the rapture. And there's no way to be ready outside of Christ. So when this corruptible, Paul says, verse 54, he said, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul quotes here several Old Testament references to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Here's a great verse for our Thanksgiving celebration. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the only way to have victory, the only way to be ready, is in Jesus Christ. I believe that during this year, some of the things that we didn't cover in the last hour that I was planning to cover. But let me just summarize them very quickly and say this. Someone said, we're seeing events happen that I never thought I would see in my lifetime in America before the rapture. Now, I don't know if you feel that way, but that summarizes exactly my thoughts. There are many things that can happen, and I've preached that there are many things that can happen before the rapture. But in this year of 2020, we've seen things happen before the rapture in our beloved country that we probably didn't really think we'd see in our lifetimes during this time. We are seeing the stage being set in a way that it has never before for future fulfillment in the tribulation of prophesied events. And we are seeing the setting of the stage for those events to be finally fulfilled, to come to fruition and take place as prophesied in the tribulation. And therefore, we are to be viewing and understanding the signs of these times that we see even in our day, evidence of signs of events that will occur in the tribulation. So what do we do with all of this? We don't make any predictions. We do believe in stage setting, as I just mentioned. We don't believe in date setting. We don't believe in retiring from the world and just turning on our giant screen television and hoping the Lord comes soon and we can make it until that happens. No, what we believe and what we need to do is to realize and accept the fact this is the church's time to shine. This is perhaps the most strategic time in the history of the church to be a member of the church of Jesus Christ, his true church, to belong to him and be his servant, that he is sending out into this world, not as we wish it were, but as it exists today in reality. And he has given us a calling and a commission and an opportunity to serve him at this most incredibly important time in history. This is the church's time to shine. This is the time, to use the athletic terminology, to leave it all on the field. Don't bring anything home with you. Leave it all there. Give it everything you've got. This incredible moment in history is given to us as a gift from God. He has placed you here for such a time as this. He is giving you the privilege and opportunity to be the First Baptist Church of New Berlin at this incredible moment. He has given me the incredible privilege and opportunity to be a church ministry's representative with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry at this amazing moment in time. And what do we do therefore? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is the idea of working to excess. Again, to use again the athletic imagery, it's the player leaving the field at the end of the overtime game, and he can't walk off the field. He has to have a buddy on each side drag him off the field. Abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor to the point of exhaustion, again, similar type of idea, to the point of the extreme, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have perhaps a very short time at what may be a very late hour in the history of the church. I remember old Dr. Bruce Dunn used to say, we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few short hours in which to win them. May God help us, give us his strength, his wisdom, his blessing, open doors of opportunity to serve him, and help us to walk through them and use this time until he comes. Father, we thank you for this time together today and just the opportunity to meet together, to be together in worship and in the study of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will challenge and bless us as we go, as we leave. Help us to continue to consider and meditate on these important things. Even as Paul told his readers, consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us to search the scriptures and see if these things are so and what you would have us to do with them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Thank you, brother, for that. And let's go on to stand and sing 170. One day we'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5. 170, 1, 4, and 5. Great day. We'll see you next week.